I'm very grateful for the opportunity to visit with you and to labor together in the Word of God. I can assure you that your brethren in Flemington, New Jersey have been and are praying for you as we have our meetings together in these days. We're grateful for the fellowship that God has given to us as sister churches, that we can pray one for another, and being able to go home and report to the brethren will make their prayers all the more heartfelt and informed as we continue to labor on your behalf, thankful that you pray for us as well. And I am thankful for the friendship and fellowship that I have with Pastor Walters. We were recounting pastors' conferences that we attended back in the early 80s. I think I always knew you with gray hair. I didn't have gray hair back then, but it's something for which to be thankful. As the longer I've been a Christian and in the ministry, I give God thanks when I meet God's people who are persevering and staying in the way and continuing to follow Christ faithfully. And certainly no small part of perseverance is cultivating the discipline and the privilege of prayer. And so that's going to be the focus of our studies together through the course of these meetings this weekend. Our attention will be given primarily to Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and verse 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We've been working our way through this portion of God's Word in our evening series in Flemington, and we're presently in verse 29. So far, I've preached over 60 sermons on Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I think I'm still going to be in chapter 8 for a while yet to come as we work our way through this chapter, which is one of the most marvelous chapters, I submit to you, one of the most marvelous chapters in the Word of God. I think if I had to live for a time alone on a desert island and someone asked me, told me you can have one chapter of the Bible to take with you, Romans 8 would be one of the options. It would be right up there as one of the passages that just really feeds the soul of God's people. It takes you into the depths of the soul and then elevates you to the heights of God's created universe. It's profound in its intimacy and expansive in its perspective. It stretches all the way back to eternity past and thrusts you all the way forward to eternity future. It's just one of the most enlarging passages of the Scripture, all the while elevating Jesus Christ and reminding us of our wonderful privileges as the sons of God in the Spirit of adoption and the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. Our focus this week is going to be upon our prayer lives, and especially how it is that our attempts to pray are in fact the Holy Spirit's ministry of intercession. The Holy Spirit, in fact, is much the focus of Romans chapter 8. We would do well to remind ourselves of the things that Paul has already written about in this particular chapter in order that we might set our study in its biblical context. Having established in verse 1 our legal vindication that we now in Christ have no condemnation, resuming that theme that he has been teaching from chapter 3 onward about the subject of justification, in verse 2 through verse 8, we learn how the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to live a life of obedience to the law of God, a life in which our mind is set on the things of the Spirit, a life characterized as one of peace in our desire to please God. Then in verse 9 through verse 13,
We learn of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, subduing our fallen nature and giving life to this mortal body. Already in this present age, we share in the glories of our salvation. We share in the power of the resurrection as the Holy Spirit enables us to mortify or to put to death our remaining sin, all the while pointing us to the hope of the resurrection, the glorification of our bodies. In verse 14 through verse 17, the Holy Spirit is seen communicating to us the reality of our sonship, that we are the adopted sons and daughters of God our Father. And He enables us, He propels us, He compels us to pray. And our prayers are those of children crying out to God as our Abba Father. And children, Abba is a very easy word to say, isn't it? Well, it's Aramaic for daddy. We teach our children the easy words when they're young, one syllable, two syllable words. So some of the words that you first learn how to say, children, were dada or mommy. Well, the same as Abba is a word for God, like a child crying out to his father. And there's tremendous tenderness and affection in that cry. It is a cry of hope. It is a cry of expectation that the God whom we address as our Father will meet us in our time of need. And certainly it is a cry of hope because we're reminded of how our future inheritance is secure for us, even though we are called to a present course of suffering in this age. In verse 18 to 25, we see that we live in a created order that is said to be groaning, undergoing contractions, the constricting experience of a woman giving birth. There's contractions waiting the birth of the coming glory of Jesus Christ. And the Christian, too, in this present age, groans as we eagerly wait for the resurrection of our bodies and the renovation of this fallen world. Therefore, we live in a constant state of hope. We live in light of the things that we do not yet presently see, things that we hope for. Verse 26 and 27 speaks of how the Holy Spirit enables us to pray. The Spirit ministers to us through our prayers. These verses elaborate further on what is entailed in our groaning, which we experience as we pray, and which involves the deepest recesses of our hearts, the sub-cavernous origin of longings and desires that spring up into prayer in our lives. These are challenging verses that we'll consider together as we look at the ministry of the Spirit and the labor of prayer. Then in verse 28 and verse 29, we learn that the Spirit aligns our prayers with the sovereign will of God, who causes everything to work together for our ultimate good. And that ultimate good is said to be conformity to Jesus Christ. So that the Spirit is working to bring our prayers into alignment with God's sovereign purposes, bringing all things in providence together so that we are guaranteed to arrive in the kingdom in glorified bodies, being fully conformed to the image of God's Son. And that is about as good as it gets. And we keep that hope in our minds as we pray that we will be like Him, the firstborn among brethren, He who has that name which is above every name, He before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. So Paul wants us in Romans 8 to locate ourselves in redemptive history and see where we are relative to what Christ has accomplished, what the Spirit of God is doing, and what yet lies before us in the coming of Jesus Christ and the glory that is before us. And during this interim period, between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, we're to live as the adopted sons of God. We have been given the Holy Spirit as the down payment of our glorious inheritance that Peter tells us is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and is reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Now, Charles Schwab can't do that for you. But Peter tells us that we have an inheritance. We have an imperishable, glorious, undefiled, undepreciating inheritance that is ours of the glories of the age to come. And the down payment of that is the gift of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, who impels us as the Spirit of adoption to cry out to God as our Father. So it is by virtue of the new birth, it's because the true Christian is a regenerated, born-again believer. The Christian is one upon whom the Spirit of God has acted sovereignly in giving him life and in giving him union with Christ and giving him a position in relation to God as a child to a father. It's because of our new nature. It's the nature of the life of the Spirit that we, of necessity, are a people of prayer. We must act in keeping with our true identity as Christians. And it's because of the ministry of the Spirit, His indwelling of us, the nature of His ministry effective in us and through us, that we are a people of prayer. You see, as sure as we confess the objective historical reality of the work of Jesus Christ, we confess that outside of us, Jesus Christ has accomplished the work of our redemption. He has come and lived the life of sinless perfection. He has died on the cross as our substitutionary atoning sacrifice. He has risen again for our justification. He has ascended to the right hand of God and is now seated upon the throne of God. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He is orchestrating the course of all history for the benefit of his church and the revelation of the glory of his name, which will be revealed in its entirety at the second coming. All of those things we confess as the objective work of Jesus Christ. Well, so too, brethren, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit has an objective outside of us work that He does. Now, that work is done inside of us, but what I mean by objective is this is the nature of His work. It's not conditioned upon whether or not we feel it or whether or not we understand it so much, but the reality is that the Holy Spirit does a particular kind of work. He does a specific kind of work. He does a work that is defined for us in our Bibles. It is a work whereby the elect are brought into spiritual life. And that life has characteristics to it. It's biblically defined. We're not making it up. We've received this life. And it is defined biblically. And it is defined according to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that by the Spirit we are living and are compelled by that life to orient ourselves toward communion with God, to orient our faith toward Christ, to live a life that is with a mind set upon the things of the Spirit, not upon the things of the flesh, as Paul has taught earlier in verses 8 and 9 and following. So the Spirit Himself dwells within us, and the Christian prays because of the objective nature of the work of the Spirit. This is what Spirit-alive, Spirit-filled people do. They pray. They cry out, Abba, Father. So as sure as Christ lived and died for the Christian, so too the Holy Spirit indwells and effects holiness in the life of the Christian. That's what Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 9, the latter part of that verse. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit of Christ performs the work that brings the Christian into union and communion with Christ. If a man is a Christian, it's because he has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does what the Holy Spirit does. He affects life, holy life. After all, he is the Holy Spirit. And he sanctifies and ultimately glorifies every true Christian. So we need to understand that it is because of the Holy Spirit and the nature of his work that we are a people of prayer. Now in verse 26 and verse 27, Paul doubles back and reiterates a truth that he'd already expressed in verse 15 concerning our having received the Spirit of adoption by which or by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, that the Spirit enables us to pray to God as our Father. And now, in verse 26 and 27, picking that truth up, he urges us to press forward in our prayers with hope and with a confident reliance upon the triune God. You see, we have been given objective, effective provision from God himself. We stand in prayer before our Father, united to Jesus Christ. In Romans 5:1, we stand in grace, that grace which is ours by virtue of the work and person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us, and the Father receives the ministry of the Spirit in our prayers and aligns those prayers with his sovereign purposes, which are effective for our good, to bring about the design of grace that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. But we, in this present age of tribulation and of suffering, we, in these mortal bodies which are decaying, we, who are yet combating our remaining sin that ambushes us and still works within this body of death, as Paul bemoans in chapter 7, when we contemplate praying, we're immediately confronted with our weakness. And that's what we're going to look at this evening in verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Who here tonight is pleased with their prayer life? I don't think I've ever met a Christian who would say, "Oh yeah, I'm totally satisfied with my prayer life. No problem. It's no struggle for me." Most Christians are going to say, "I have to be honest with you. It's an area of weakness. I wish I were more proficient. I wish I were more believing. I wish." They have a recognition of some measure of deficiency in prayer. Who of us prays without distraction? Who of us prays without confusion? Without an acute sense that oft times we're but mere bumblers, stuttering and sputtering, inept and sometimes even incoherent. You listen to the things you just got done praying and you play the rewind button back and you think to yourself, that didn't even make sense. That wasn't even a well-constructed sentence. And yet here I am, calling upon the name of Almighty God. And I'm standing in his presence like a buffoon, hardly able to speak coherently. How often, as we're praying and speaking to God, we become self-consciously embarrassed that we're conducting ourselves so ineptly while having audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign God of the universe. Well, Paul speaks to this subjective struggle, and he encourages us to realize that even deep within us, as true Spirit-indwelt children of God, that deep within us, at a level so profound that often we're not even aware of it, there is, nonetheless, an objective work of the Holy Spirit himself transpiring within us. So that even if all we can do is just feel anguished longings that are groaned inarticulately toward our Father in heaven, like a baby crying in his crib, and that's all we can muster, That groan is itself the workings of the Spirit within us. It's a sound that our Heavenly Father recognizes. And He understands the significance and the meaning of that soul groan and that deep desire. And He responds to that in His loving wisdom, whereby He brings all things to work together to accomplish His saving purpose and to bring us into glory, conformed to Jesus Christ. So this is an astonishing sweep of grace in verse 26 and 27, because in the beginning of the verse, we're going to deal with those deep inner recesses of our hearts. And yet, by the end of this these verses, we're brought into connection with the decrees and purposes of God in His sovereignty. Paul does the same thing in the next couple of verses. He starts in eternity past, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And in one, it's like a panoramic perspective, eternity past, eternity future, all in the corpus of maybe 12 words. And so this is an accordion that expands, and it's so profound in its compass of all that is taken in. The most private, subjective yearnings of the soul that are so deep within us, we struggle to find words to express them. Yet those yearnings are connected to the transcendental purposes of Almighty God. And the deep inner workings of the soul and the sovereign purposes of the transcendent God are brought into union and made effective for the outworking of God's purposes in our lives. So we, in all of our weakness, in our confusion, in our struggles, and in our remaining sin, are yet caught up in the glorious design of God, who is determined to glorify His Son by saving an undeserving people. He's determined to bring glory to the name of His Son by saving sinners like you and me, and working effectively by His Spirit to bring us evermore into conformity with our Savior. Well, let's look this evening, first of all, at our weakness in prayer, focusing upon the words in verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Look at the words, "and in the same way also." Obviously here, Paul is continuing a line of thought that preceded the writing of these words. And he, in fact, is making a parallel argument with what he has just said in verse 18 to verse 25. In the same way also, Paul's saying to you, now I'm going to structure an argument here that parallels what I just got done saying in verse 18 to 25. And what has he said? Well, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. And in the same way also." So we see Paul is now building a parallel pattern here. Now, what is the challenge that we're confronted with in the paragraph consisting of verse 18 to verse 25? Well, the challenge in that paragraph is the certainty of suffering. The certainty of suffering. You see, verse 18 and following is an explanation of what Paul has just asserted at the end of verse 17, which is, if indeed Or we could translate that, since it's the case that we will suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now, since this is the case, that we're going to suffer if we're going to be glorified. Since that's the case, well, here's what Paul has to say about the reality of suffering. I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So this paragraph is an explanation of the inevitability of the Christian called to suffer in this present age. And what is it that sustains us in our experience of suffering? Hope. Hope is what sustains us. That's the challenge of paragraph 18 to 25. The challenge of suffering being sustained and being granted the provision of hope. We endure suffering. Why? Because we know that at the end we'll be glorified with him. That it is something that does not squelch hope. And we interpret the groanings of creation not as the sighs of a dying man, but as the anguish of a pregnant woman about to give birth. And therefore, the pain and the suffering that is experienced always has hope, always has the prospect of life that is promised, but is as yet unseen through the course of the contractions and the travail. Now, we don't have time to open up that paragraph, but we need to understand something of this dominant metaphor that Paul refers to here so that we can understand our experience in the interim between the first and second comings of Jesus Christ. And the dominant metaphor is that of a woman giving birth to a child. You see it in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. I submit to you that this is the best way to understand biblical eschatology. A pregnant woman. A woman in the throes of childbirth. Jesus, when he taught on eschatology, on the doctrine of last things, on the second coming of Christ, and how to understand the time that precedes his return, he used this very metaphor. He used this metaphor to teach us concerning the nature of the age in which we live, the already not yet time of new covenant grace, the world already being impregnated with the life of the age to come, the Holy Spirit having regenerated God's people and granted them the legal blessings of their justification and their adoption, but they're not yet fully glorified. They're being progressively sanctified, but sanctification has its culmination, its completion in our glorification, in the resurrection of the body that will occur with the renovation of this fallen world, which will be delivered from futility into the freedom of the sons of God. And the metaphor that the Bible uses, that Jesus uses to describe this growth of spiritual life and yet in the midst of a world that is decaying, is the metaphor of childbirth. When he's teaching his disciples that they will certainly see him again. In John 16:21, he says, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. So he uses that metaphor to set their understanding of how life is going to be experienced prior to him coming. When he teaches on the signs of the end of the age in Matthew 24, verse 8, he says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. This explains why he says that the coming of Christ is to be like a thief in the night. Surprised. Unexpected. You don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Like when a woman's water breaks and she says, honey, it's time to go to the hospital. Really? we're just in halftime. I mean, I was hoping this would be more. No, it's time to go now. It comes unexpected and inconveniently. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So this is the Bible's metaphor. And Paul picks it up here in verse 22, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. And we'll return to this theme again as we examine the nature of the groaning later on here in verse 26. It's both the groaning that characterizes the world, the Christian, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's a specific kind of groaning. It's the groaning of a woman in travail giving birth to a child. The process of giving birth, as I've witnessed it four times, I can't testify to it firsthand, but I've witnessed it four times, it seems to me to be a rather excruciating pain. But it's qualitatively different than the kind of pain and anguish that someone is experiencing when they're on their deathbed. And I've also witnessed that as well. The pain of a dying man is experienced with the expectation of death. It's a pain of despair of life. It's a pain of decay. But the pain of childbirth is experienced with the expectation of life. A pain which I'm told feels like you're going to die, but in reality it's the process by which life is brought to birth. Therefore, in spite of the pain, it's experienced with an entirely different mindset than the pain of a dying man. It's the pain that precedes life. It's experienced, therefore, with hope and with expectation that at the end of this temporary period of pain, there will be the joy of life. So too at the end of this age, an age which of necessity, Paul tells us, will be filled with suffering for the Christian. The sufferings, the nature of which the unbeliever doesn't know anything. Unbeliever doesn't know what it's like to suffer, what is involved in cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes in order to mortify your sin. Unbeliever has no clue of that kind of suffering. Unbeliever has no clue what it's like to have your eyes and filled with tears, running with tears because they do not keep God's law, and to see the name of Christ blasphemed and cause and feel that pain. There's suffering that the Christian is called to. The suffering of persecution certainly comes to mind. This is an age of suffering for the Christian in order that we also may be glorified with him. So although we groan, it is a peculiar kind of groaning, a peculiar kind of pain. It's like a woman giving birth to a child. It's imbued and saturated with hope because you know that after each contraction, you're that much closer to the promised joy that is sure to come. And you hope for it and you believe in it, even though presently you don't see it. Well, Paul says, in the same way. In the same way. Now, he's going to tell us, now here's another challenge in front of us. Now here, in the same way, we're going to confront another challenge. First paragraph, 18 to 25, the challenge was your suffering. Alright, well here's another challenge. In the same way, here's the challenge. Your weakness. Your suffering. Now the challenge in these two verses, is your weakness. But as you're given the supply of hope through the Spirit, so too you have the Spirit as your supply in your weakness. As hope sustains us in our suffering, so too the Spirit sustains us in our weakness. That's the parallel that Paul has built here. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. In the same way. It's the answer to Jesus' prayer on our behalf in John 14:16. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. And that's what we need. We need a helper. We need a comforter. We need one who is with us, and that's the Holy Spirit. In the same way also, let's look at the words, the Spirit helps our weakness. Now, it should be evident to us, and it is for most of us, that the Spirit, the letter S there, is capitalized. That refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit himself, and that's stated right explicitly in the next part of the verse, for the Spirit himself intercedes. So it's obvious that the Spirit is not our Spirit, but the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps. Now this word is a compound word in the original. It's a verb with two prefixes to it. There are two prefixes on this verb in the original. To translate it literally, I would say it means together with you while facing you. That's how you would say the words in the Greek if you were kind of breaking them apart and saying them with the prefixes and the verb together. In other words, the Holy Spirit carries your burden with you, facing you, looking at you. Richard Lenski says, it's like two men who are facing each other while they're both carrying a log. One man is carrying the log on this end, the other man on this end, and they're both looking at each other while they're lifting the object and working together and carrying it together. And you need to grasp the action here in this verb. The Holy Spirit helps you. You see, it's both and. It's not an either or. In other words, Paul is not saying that the indwelling Spirit acts instead of the Christian. You see. But the indwelling Spirit acts in concert with the Christian, in and through the Christian. The Holy Spirit helps you in your prayer ministry, in your prayer life. He stimulates you, he leads, he energizes, he invigorates the inner faculty of your mind and your motive, and enables you to take steps of obedience in your faith and the outworking of your love. Paul has made reference to this symbiotic, this working together relationship of the indwelling Spirit and the Christian in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He is at work in you, in your willing, in your doing. God is at work in you. And it's the same thought here in this verb, the Holy Spirit helps you. The definition of this verb, how it is that the Spirit helps us, will help us later in our study to interpret who it is that's doing the groaning that Paul refers to later in this verse. Our weakness is a common word used throughout the Gospels. Often there in the Gospels, this word weakness is used to describe people who are ill, incapacitated. It means an infirmity, a limitation. Figuratively, it means timidity, reluctance, shyness, reticence. John Murray says, infirmity is a comprehensive term in itself and can cover the whole range of the weakness which characterizes us in this life. So it speaks not only of the weakness of our prayer life, although that's where Paul's focus is in this verse, but it is a word that describes us as Christians. Weak. I mean, look at yourself. Really. I mean, we're weak. We're weak. We struggle. We tire easily. We're limited. We make attempts that seem to be so unsuccessful. But Paul wants us to understand that in our weakness, and it is weakness, in our weakness, there's supernatural power and presence that's operative in the life of the Christian. He says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Not according to us, for we're weak, but there is power working within the true believer. Colossians 1:29, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which works mightily within me. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Christian experiences weakness, but in the doing of the will of God, he has an enablement. He has a helper. He has a power that is operative in and through him, which is the very power of the God who raised the dead. And the power of the resurrection is granted to us as Christians. And that's reality. My reality is weakness. Well, it's in your weakness that his strength is made evident. Resurrection power works through that which appears to be dead. Right? That's why it's resurrection power. It works through that which cannot move in and of itself, which is really weak, infirmed, diseased, dead. But resurrection power is what brings triumph and victory. And it's that power that is at work in and through us as we take up the responsibility of putting to death our sins and of walking in obedience and living not by sight but by faith. Let's look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul knows the things of which he speaks because Paul contended with the reality of his weakness. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Well, we need to be encouraged by that. In the same way also, the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses. And Paul says, that makes me a candidate to be helped by the Holy Spirit, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because here's God's axiom. Power, divine power, the power of God's grace, that sufficient power, is operative in the weak. So Paul says, well, let me tell you how weak I really am then. You want weakness. I mean, you're looking at it. Therefore, he says, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The power of sufficient grace is perfected. That word there means carried out to completion, fulfilled and accomplished. In human weakness, in this case, Paul's enduring that thorn in his flesh, verse 7, that weakness is now expanded to include all these things that he speaks of here in verse 10, insults and distresses and persecutions. I mean, you're not going to get a whole lot of applause and praise. Look at you. You're weak. You're insignificant, really. I mean, no, we're not going to walk out of the building tonight and the paparazzi are going to be there taking pictures of us and people coming up and want to sign our autograph. Look, you're the people who just had audience with King Jesus. What do you have to say? How was it? What was your... No one's going to... No, look at you. You're weak. You don't attract any... You're not going to be on the front page of People magazine or anything like that. You'd be insulted. You face the distress, the challenges, the persecutions. For if any man desires to live godly in this age, he will be persecuted. But it's in that weakness that the power of Christ dwelling within you is made evident. And he is accomplishing things in and through you. Things of which you're probably not even aware. That's why the righteous in the day of judgment in Matthew 25, they say, Lord, When did we clothe you? When did we feed you? When did we visit you? We didn't even know that they were doing the good that they were doing. Because in your weakness, God's strength is made evident. And the Christian, and the experience of the Christian life, is often one of weakness. And that's why Paul says to you in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, "For consider your calling, brethren." And he's saying, in effect, what I've already said a couple of times, look at yourself. Look at the people sitting in front of you. Look at the people sitting next to you. Consider your calling, brethren. That there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God chooses the weak, and then he makes them powerful by the workings of his sufficient grace and the presence of his Spirit. But let's consider as well our ignorance in prayer. Our ignorance in prayer. As we look at Romans 8, verse 26, in the words, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." Now Paul specifies this general concept of weakness and narrows it in that we are weak, particularly when it comes to the issues of praying. And it's amazing. We ourselves, verse 23, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. How will this groaning be experienced? Verse 26, it'll be experienced in our prayers. And how will the weakness in prayer be experienced? It'll be experienced by our ignorance of how to pray and what to pray. Now notice, the weakness is not an absence of prayer itself, okay? But an ignorance of how to pray and what to pray. Because Paul the Apostle assumes that we who are indwelt by the Spirit, we who are alive by the Spirit, pray. That's the assumption. The weakness is not, I don't pray. The weakness is, I'm ignorant of how to pray and what to pray. You've received the Spirit of adoption, by whom you cry out, Abba, Father. That's an assumption. That's the working premise of the apostle. The professed Christian who views prayer as optional, who thinks prayer meetings at the church are unnecessary, although Jesus says his church will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, such a professed Christian is not evidencing that life that is given by the Spirit and has reason to ask himself a very serious question: why do I not pray? Why do I not join with the church to pray? When the very definition and the very evidence of the Spirit of adoption is, I cry out to God in prayer. The life of the Spirit impels the Christian to cry out, to live with a consciousness of God and his eye upon us, an awareness of God, the fear of God, and with a compulsion of heart as a child to cry out and to speak to God. It's the nature of the life that the Spirit gives to us. It's a life that is oriented toward communion with God. And prayer is essential, it's vital, and it's assumed. Our weakness may include the need to pray more often, to pray in a more disciplined and regular manner, to pray with more spontaneous Nehemiah-like ejaculations where he is about ready to go in and talk to the king and he prays and he goes in and he says, we need to be a people of prayer, constant prayer. But be that as it may, whether it's not frequent enough, not disciplined enough, not spontaneous enough, the Christian prays. That's the assumption. The Christian prays. So the weakness in verse 26 is one of ignorance. We do not know how or what to pray. Now, the word know in the Greek is not speculative knowledge, but the word for know here speaks about the knowledge of insight in order to do something, in order to accomplish a task. It's how-to knowledge. So you see, children, if someone were to say to you, do you know how to ride a bicycle? The word know in the Greek would be this particular word. You see? It's the knowledge of how to. Do you know how to swim? Well, do you know how to swim? You say, well, yes. Well, how do you demonstrate that knowledge? Well, you don't sit down and write about it. You put your swimsuit on, you jump in the pool, and you do it. You know, oh, now you know. You see, I know you know how to swim. You see? And that's the way this word is. It's a practical knowledge of accomplishing a task. We do not know how or what. The original is inconclusive and likely entails both ideas of both how to pray and the content or what to pray. In the NAS, it's translated how to pray. In the NIV, we read, we do not know what we ought to pray. In the New King James, it's translated, for we do not know what we ought to pray for. You see, our problem is not ignorance of who we should pray to. We pray to Abba, our Father. Our problem is not our inability to pray because we've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Our problem is how and what to pray as we should, literally in keeping with what is necessary, what must be or what should be. It's the Greek word day. And that sometimes can refer to God's decree, it's necessary that this comes to pass, or it can refer to God's precepts, it's necessary that you do this by way of duty. Murray comments, it's hard to decide between pray as we should or pray as it is necessary. In other words, pray as a duty, what we ought to pray, or pray as is necessary in keeping with God's sovereign purposes. However, he says, the thought may be simply that we do not know what to pray for as suited to the occasion, in other words, as our necessities require. Again, focuses more on weakness rather than the delinquency or absence of prayer, but the weakness in the experience of praying. Murray comments, it's not our ignorance respecting the right manner of prayer that's reflected on, it's rather our ignorance respecting the proper content. We do not know what to pray as the exigencies of our situation demand. So, what do I pray when I don't know what God's decreed purposes are for my particular situation? For example, suffering, which is the context of what we're talking about. It's inevitable that we'll suffer. Well, what should we pray in the midst of our suffering? God says we're going to suffer, and yet he encourages us to seek him to be delivered from our suffering. So how should I pray? Because there are other places that I could point to in the scripture where God, as he says to Paul, I'll give you the grace to endure the suffering. And you're not going to be delivered out of it, but rather you're going to be changed in the midst of it. You ever find yourself asking yourself that question at a prayer meeting? We're praying for someone to have healing, to be relieved of this disease, to be relieved of this sickness. And I sometimes find myself thinking, yeah, but what if it's God's will that they stay sick? And we should be praying that God gives them the grace to grow in holiness in the midst of the sickness. What should we pray? I'm not sure. Do you want them relieved from the sickness? Yeah. I also want them to grow in holiness. And it may be that the sickness is going to be the situation in which they'll be proven and tested in their faith to mature in Christ's likeness. So what do I pray when I can't get a clear bead on God's preceptive will? Should I marry Susie or should I marry Sally? They're both Christian girls and they love me dearly. I don't know. You see, one is not necessarily wrong and right, but rather I need wisdom to follow and to do God's will. I don't know. How do we pray in such a way? Well, here's where we need the Holy Spirit as we pray, so that we pray in reliance upon Him, not ignorantly, without a clue, but rather with a sense that in our groaning, we will indeed be directed by the Spirit. And that's what Paul learned in Rome in 2 Corinthians 12, that he, although praying to have that thorn in the flesh removed, was taught by God that he's going to have grace, not a change in the situation, but a change in him with grace. Well, tonight we've learned something there about the context in which our verses are found. Our verses are set in the larger issues of Romans 8. We've learned something about the historical context of our lives as Christians waiting the return of Christ. And we've been able to identify something of our problem. We're weak, and we often don't know what to pray and how to pray as we should. We've also learned something of God's provision, the Holy Spirit Himself who helps our weakness. And that's about as far as we're going to get tonight. And sometimes, when you visit the doctor, all you learn is that you're sick. And you got to come back again in order to have him further address the issue. So tonight, you've come here to learn you're sick, you're weak, you need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And our second visit to the doctor of Scripture, as it were, will be tomorrow night, Lord willing, where we'll learn something of the intercessory ministry of the Spirit who indwells us as Christians. But as you leave tonight, let me encourage you with this one line of application, that God has given you what you need to become stronger in prayer. He's given you what you need to become stronger in prayer. In weakness, we always have to rely upon something. If you're weak, you got to rely upon something. If you're weak physically, you have to rely on your medication. You have to rely on your crutches. You have to rely on your friends to help you. Well, as we pray, we encounter our weakness and ignorance. And that should cause us to rely upon the strength that is provided for us by the grace of God. And you have that strength. You have that provision. If you're a Christian, you've received the Spirit of adoption. He calls you to cry out to God and to address Him like nobody else addresses a deity. To address Him as Father. That's unique to Christianity. And the Spirit has been given to indwell you, that you are a temple of God, a place of worship as a Christian. And your worship is based upon that full and final sacrifice of Christ. And by the virtue of His atoning blood, you've been given access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God Himself. As a child, you have admittance into the very presence of your Heavenly Father whenever you call upon His name. All you lack is faith. Faith. Faith to be made fruitful in acts of obedience. All you have to do to learn how to pray is pray. It's like swimming. It's one of those things that you just got to put your suit on, get into the pool, and start hitting the water. You just got to do it. Like riding a bike. All you have to do to learn how to be stronger in your prayer is believe and begin to pray. In reliance upon the Holy Spirit, trust in the Word of God. Rely on the Spirit. Open your heart. Open your mouth. Cry out to God. Step out in faith. And the Spirit will meet you in that labor of prayer like a man helping you to carry along a log, looking at you face to face and lifting the burden of your heart's petitions with you to carry your desires before your Father, who recognizes and understands the work of the Spirit and says, I'll take that and bring that right into alignment with my loving purposes for you. So as you depart tonight, depart in hope. As we suffer with the hope of the coming of Christ, so too we pray in reliance on the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's basically what Paul is saying. To pray, faith in Christ, reliance upon the Spirit, in keeping with the words of the Scripture. In your confusion and your weakness, your uncertainty, pray. Don't let that stop you. Pray. And the Spirit will meet you there, and He'll be your helper. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, let's pray and be dismissed. Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for the gift and ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for the encouragement that we have to address our petitions to you as our God and our Father. We praise you for giving to us this wonderful, bold, confident access that we have with you in union with Jesus Christ. We confess our weakness, our confusion, we confess our remaining sin, even our disobedience in not praying as we should, and as often as we should, and as believingly as we should. But Father, you know our weakness, and it is in our weakness that your strength is made evident. Magnify your strength, and cause us to believe and to hope and to love you and trust you, to turn our hearts to you, to be a people of prayer, to be those who walk with God, who live by the power of the Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.